Open your Bibles to John chapter 12 and follow along as I read, beginning in verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we open up the word of the Lord this morning. Our Lord and Savior, we come before you, we come before your word, and we pray that by your Spirit that you would open our minds to be attentive to your word, that you would open our eyes to see the wonders here contained, that you would apply these things to our hearts, that we might be transformed into your likeness. And we pray this for your name's sake. Amen. You may be seated. We sing about worshiping at the throne of God. In fact, we just did. We speak about our God being our Lord. We talk about God being sovereign. And sometimes, I think we don't quite understand what we are saying. We are, when we say each of those things, when we speak of a throne, we are talking about a king. When we are talking about somebody who is Lord, we are talking about one who has absolute authority and rule. And when we talk about sovereign, we are talking about the supreme ruler and judge of all. Our God is a sovereign king. And our God is sovereign king over all of creation. David, you will remember, was the king that God had set over his people. And it was this little human king that God had made the promise to that we read earlier in 2 Samuel 7. A promise that an heir from David's own line, an heir from David, would sit on his throne forever. And David recognized God as the sovereign king over all. Consider two places where David makes this declaration. David the king makes a declaration about the absolute supremacy of God over all creation. The first would be in 1 Chronicles 29, verses 10 and 11, where we read, "Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly, and David said, 'Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours.'" And then he says, "Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. And in Psalm 103, verse 19, we read, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." Further, the Word of God testifies that Jesus is God's agent in creation. So in Colossians 1, 15 to 20, we read that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, his church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And likewise, another text that we've looked at over the past weeks is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." These descriptions that Scripture gives us regarding creation are absolutely comprehensive. Jesus created all things. All things were created by him. All things were created for him. And in him, all things hold together. This speaks of the absolute preeminence of Jesus. That is to say, Jesus Christ is superior in every way, whether that be in his nature and character, or whether that be in his power and authority. In all things, Jesus is superior. In all things, Jesus is preeminent. To be the king of creation, however, does not mean merely that Jesus orders the natural world of plants and animals and seasons and weather. Nor does it mean that he's simply busy keeping all the planetary bodies and stars and asteroids and such where he wants them to be. Rather, to be king of creation means there is not one speck in all creation that is not under his absolute, sovereign, kingly rule. This everything then includes all people, all rulers, all nations. Consider a few words from the book of Daniel that illustrate this point very well. At the beginning of Daniel, chapter 2, we read, "He," speaking of God, "he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." And then later in Daniel chapter 4, you'll recall the context there. God, through Daniel, had warned the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar about his pride. And Nebuchadnezzar failed to obey God. He failed to humble himself. And so God caused him to be insane for a period of time. And at the end of that, we read, by the hands of Nebuchadnezzar himself, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. God is the King of creation. Jesus is God's agent in creation. And God's creation extends to all people and all nations and all kings. And God is able to raise up kings and tear them down. God is able to turn the heart of the king like water in a stream. He is able to put words in the mouth of the king. Well, this authority, this picture of the divine supremacy of sovereignty of God is not limited to the Old Testament either. For in Romans 13, Paul writes, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. We must remember that when Paul penned those words, they were under a system of the most oppressive nature. Not a system like what we have today. We might say, well, that certainly cannot be talking about our governing authorities, because our governing authorities are wicked and evil. This text speaks of all governing authorities for all time. Wicked and evil though they may be, the communist rulers of multiple regimes that have put to death over 100 million people since they've come to power were put in place by God. Wicked, evil, rebellious nations are given a king to match them. It's judgment. And we see it all through the text of Scripture. Good, kind, godly kings are given to a people who seek after the Lord. So God, and specifically Jesus, is the King of all creation. But Jesus is also the sovereign King of the church. Beyond his kingly authority that comes from being creator and owner of all things, Jesus is specifically referred to as the King of the church. And it is in this capacity that we must consider the text before us this morning. Remember that the people of Israel were expecting a king. They were looking for a specific king. They were looking for a king that would match 2 Samuel 7, a king that was coming from the Davidic line to set up a kingdom that would not end. A kingdom that would come with power and authority that was ordained by God. But mostly the framework that they had was a king that would set up a restored national kingdom. What they had before they went into exile. But for over 500 years, the Jewish people had been under the rule of one nation or another. They had had no king of their own. The promise remained in their worship. It remained in their minds. And for some of them, it remained in their hearts by faith. But still they had no king. It is important to recall that there were revelations, though. There were revelations that Jesus was the promised Davidic king long before he ever rode a donkey into Jerusalem. Remember the words of the angel to Mary as recorded in Luke chapter 1, where the angel comes to her and he says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." So Mary knew. And then in Luke chapter 2, we read, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" And that connection of Christ the Lord, Christ the master ruler, being born in the city of David, is a bringing forth of the prophecy of the Davidic king. So the shepherds knew. And then in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 6, we read, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born the king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it arose and have come to worship him.' And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ, the Messiah, David's sovereign king, was to be born. And they told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" So the wise men knew, and Herod knew, and the chief priests and the scribes knew, and according to that text, all the people of Jerusalem knew. In fact, even the devil knew. We find in the recordings in the Gospels of the temptations of Jesus, specifically this text in Matthew 4, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory and said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve.'" All throughout his ministry, Jesus spoke of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And we need to understand that just like those who sit on thrones are kings, kingdoms have kings. And Jesus spoke of it as being his kingdom. So before we even get to John 12, there is this growing anticipation all through the Gospels regarding Jesus as the ultimate Davidic king. And what happens in John 11? Lazarus dies. He's in the tomb for 4 days. And Jesus comes and calls Lazarus back from the dead. It is absolutely clear to everybody that all the miracles that Jesus performed throughout his ministry brought with it the power and authority that was unknown. The teaching that Jesus had a power and authority that was unknown. And everybody realized that the power of God was in him. Now, for some, that obvious power and authority of Jesus did not produce submission and love and worship, but rather it produced anger and hatred. The religious leaders saw Jesus as a threat. They saw him as a threat to their own spiritual power and to the very existence of Israel as a nation. And so rather than seeing Jesus as God's Davidic promise fulfilled, what they saw was an excuse for Rome to take away their freedom, for Rome to take away their position. And so as John 11 comes to an end, the religious leaders have made plans to put Jesus to death. And right after that, we read these words. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And you'll remember that every year there are three Jewish festivals that under the Old Testament law, all the Jewish men specifically, but all Israel was supposed to come together and observe these three festivals: Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Passover was a solemn remembrance. It was a remembrance of the nation of Israel being brought out of slavery in Egypt. And you will recall that God visits 10 plagues on the nation of Egypt, and the 10th plague is absolutely horrible. It's the death of the firstborn of every household. But God, in his great mercy and grace, gave the people a way of salvation from death. They were to bring a perfect spotless lamb into their house, and on the night of the Passover they were to slay that lamb, and they were to take the blood of that lamb and put it on the lintel and on the doorposts of their house. And when God passed over and he saw the blood, he would do exactly that. He would pass over the house. But for all the houses in Egypt where there was no blood, there was death. And so each year the people of Israel gathered to celebrate the Passover. They would bring a lamb to the temple and they would observe that feast together as families. Historical writings put the Passover population in Jerusalem at that time, depending on who you read, somewhere between 500,000 people and 2.7 million people coming into Jerusalem for the Passover festival, along with a lamb for every family. So when we encounter this crowd in chapter 12, verse 12, and we read that it's a large crowd, we should understand it to be a massive crowd. The news of Lazarus' resurrection, as we see in the text, is still fresh in everybody's minds. Here is God's power at work in this one who has been preaching that the kingdom of God is at hand. And they are making a correct, logical deduction. This is David's promised king. And then we find a very curious thing. The people do something somewhat odd. And John is the one who makes a point out of it. They bring palm branches and went out to meet him. Now, like a lot of you, I grew up in a broad evangelical church tradition that would either go and get palm branches or have fake palm branches on Palm Sunday. And they would have a play that the kids would put on. Or people would actually wave these things around in Sunday worship. And we all knew it was because of John 12. But I don't think any of us understood what it meant. The underlying reason completely escaped me. And honestly, I just never gave it any thought. Oh, well, they waved palm branches. They just grabbed stuff off the trees and waved them at Jesus. But palm branches are not part of the Passover tradition. They're part of the Feast of Tabernacles. At the Feast of Tabernacles, the people are told to go get palm branches and bring them and make little tents to live in. And so we ought to pause. That ought to make us pause and consider, wait a minute, we have something from this festival happening at this festival. What's going on here? And I believe that's why John puts that in the text. Richard Phillips writes, "The answer is that the palm branch had been, for the previous 200 years, a general symbol for Jewish nationalism." I'm just going to pause. I know we live in a day where anything that has that nationalism, stuck on the end of it is like bad news. If we were to say Christian nationalism or Jewish nationalism or whatever, it makes people break out in a sweat. But the palm branch was a symbol of Jewish nationalism. Phillips continues, when Simon Maccabeus drove the Syrians out of Jerusalem and restored the temple 150 years earlier, he was heralded with the waving of palms. During the wars of Jewish rebellion a generation after Jesus, coins were struck by the insurgents with an image of palm branches. The palm was the Jews' emblem for a conqueror, an association that they also made with the promised Messiah. William Barclay writes that the Jews who waved these palms were looking on Jesus as God's anointed one, the Messiah, the deliverer, the one who was to come. And there is no doubt that they were looking on him as the conqueror. To them, it must have only been a matter of time until the trumpets rang out and the call to arms sounded and the Jewish nation swept to its long-delayed victory over Rome and over the world. That's why they were waving palm branches. They were looking for a conquering king, a king who would throw off the bonds of Roman oppression. Furthermore, one of the psalms that was supposed to be sung at the Passover was Psalm 118. Psalm 118 speaks of God's promised saving king. And in that psalm, the people shout, or it is that psalm, I should say, that the people shout as Jesus enters Jerusalem. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. So the palm branches and the singing of Psalm 118 make it very clear that the expectations of the people were that they were looking for a victorious, conquering king. They were looking for a return of the earthly kingdom. And the anger and the fear of the religious leaders was that any attempt to bring about such a king would be an end to their way of life. And so all eyes are on Jesus as he comes into Jerusalem. And then we're told by both Matthew and John that he rides on a donkey. They are quoting Zechariah 9:9, where Zechariah writes, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Why a donkey? We figured out why the palm branches, but why a donkey? Well, the king who rode a horse was symbolically a conquering king. When a king rode a horse into a city, he was saying that he is the conquering king. The king who came on a donkey was known to be a king of peace. Simply by the very manner that Jesus chose to enter Jerusalem, he was proclaiming to the people, he was proclaiming to the religious leaders, he was proclaiming to the Romans that he came not as the conquering king, but as the Prince of Peace. He was not there to take back an earthly kingdom, but to bring a spiritual kingdom. He was come to bring the kingdom of God and to destroy the kingdom of Satan. And the words of Zechariah set before us that the king is first righteous. He is a righteous king. This is a king who is absolutely pure and innocent. Even as that writer of the Hebrews describes that it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. And then going on to describe his character, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. That is a righteous king. And this righteous king, we are told by Zechariah, brings salvation. Again, the author of the Hebrews refers to Jesus as the founder of our salvation. And in the book of Acts, chapter 4, we read that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven, or under heaven given among men, by which we must be saved. There's no other way. There's salvation in no other. So the righteous king is the king who brings salvation. And this king, Zechariah tells us, is humble. And this humility Jesus plainly demonstrates in the manner in which he enters Jerusalem. He's not riding the war horse. He's not working the crowd. In fact, in Luke's account of this same event, we find that Jesus pauses and weeps over Jerusalem. He weeps over the unbelief of the people and then declares their certain destruction for their unbelief. In the remainder of Zechariah's prophecy there in Zechariah 9, we find that God's promised king, the king the people should have been anticipating because the Old Testament was filled with declarations about him, this king would set up a kingdom that was far more significant than what the crowd was looking for in a national king. Again, Phillips writes, "Jesus had not come to rescue a puny nation tucked in a corner of the world. Rather, he had come to rescue his people from their sins in every tribe and nation throughout the globe. That people still gather together today in his name is proof of his success." But it was most necessary that this king also suffer and die at the hands of lawless men. Not long after the events of the Passover and the substitutional death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there was another feast. It was the feast of Pentecost. We read about it in the first few chapters of the book of Acts. I would have you turn there with me to Acts chapter 2 and follow along as I pick up reading in verse 22. This is in the midst of a sermon that Peter gave on the occasion of Pentecost. Peter declares, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made me know the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I must say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all those who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. God delivered up his Son to be crucified, that all who call upon his name, repenting of their sins and believing in him alone for salvation, will find him to be the righteous, humble King in whom alone there is salvation. And this King, we are told, has been exalted. The language that Peter lays out there, the language that we've seen in several other texts, that Jesus Christ has been exalted to heaven, and that he is at the right hand of the Father. That is the place of exalted power and authority. Jesus Christ reigns now. We are not waiting for a king to reign. We are not waiting for a future kingdom. We have a king on the throne reigning in majesty now. Paul tells us further that God has established Jesus as the head over the church. That is, he is the king of the church. He is not a king who has set aside his authority or given his authority to somebody else. He is not a king that has gone away and is just not around. He is a king who rules. He is a king of his church. That means he reigns supreme over his people today. Peter tells us that those who are united to Christ by faith are part of his kingdom. He refers to it as a holy nation and the flock of God, as in a flock of sheep. Paul writes that there are no longer any ethnic distinctions between Jew and Gentile, but rather we are now one man in Christ, one new man. Further, we're told that we are part of the household of God. We are a holy temple. We are being built together into a dwelling place for God. We are a family. And taking all those together, Brockle wrote, "The Lord has established a special king to rule over his people, the Lord Jesus Christ as mediator. The church is neither a community without a head, nor a flock without a shepherd, nor a nation without a ruler." Isn't that encouraging? We are not left alone. We have a king. We have a shepherd. We have a ruler. Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. And Jesus is the king of a holy nation. And this kingdom of God is not of this world. It's not a national kingdom. It's not a political kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. It is an eternal kingdom. And the king is absolutely sovereign, having all power and all authority. Again, Brockle writes, "Even if there are individuals on earth who are kings, the excellency of this king is nevertheless incomparably greater than the excellence of them all." In other words, gather all the kings of all the earth from all time and put them in one place, and their excellency combined does not hold a candle to King Jesus. Well, there is much more that could be said about Jesus Christ, our King. But I'd like to close with something of the weightiness of this great King's rule. This sovereign is coming back. And when he returns, he brings two things with him. He brings judgment for those who would not bow to him in this life, and he brings reward for all those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Regarding the judgment portion, the Apostle John wrote in a most striking way. Consider what John writes in Revelation 19. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." We just got to pause right there. What does that mean? Why do we see a white horse? Because the one who is riding out on that horse is going out as a conqueror to conquer. The one sitting on it is called the faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems or many crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of lords. When Christ returns, judgment comes with him. Paul also wrote of the reality of that one day when every human will stand before this king. And we read about that in our New Testament reading this morning from Philippians chapter 2, where we read that God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Master. Jesus is King, to the glory of God the Father. Not all will be saved, but all will bow and declare that Jesus Christ is King. The author of Hebrews, on the other hand, gives us a glimpse of Christ coming back for his own. Christ coming for those who love him. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 26 and following. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That is, all of us who have had our sin dealt with at the cross of Christ are not awaiting judgment. That was dealt with by Christ at the cross. He endured the cross. He experienced that wrath of God in our place. And now when he returns, he is coming to save us. To save us from the effects of sin. To save us from the presence of sin, because we have already been saved from the penalty of sin. And so when he comes, we will be transformed to be like him, and we will be brought to a place where the effects of sin and sin itself will be no more. Friends, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is King. He is King of creation. He is King of the church. He is King of heaven, the King of glory, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And he is a coming King. And with him comes judgment and reward. The question is, are we eagerly awaiting this great King? Or are you indifferent to him? Or are you even afraid of his return? If you are indifferent, or if you are afraid, I would urge you to flee to Christ the King, to plead for mercy and grace while there is yet time. For it is appointed for man to die once, and after that to face judgment. For he has said that all who call upon his name in faith, all those who repent of their sin and trust in him, shall be saved. And if you are found in Christ today, we must ask, are we living as submissive citizens of the righteous, humble King of salvation? And if we are in Christ, but we are not submissive subjects, then we again must repent and return to this great King. Well, May God add his blessing to the proclamation of his word. I would ask you to join me in prayer as we close out this portion of our service. Our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come before you with gratitude for the greatness of our Redeemer, our Mediator, the great Prophet, the great Priest, the great King. And we recognize that there is so much yet, even on these subjects, that we do not know, that we do not understand. And we pray that you would deal with your people mercifully, that by the power of your Spirit you would ignite within us a love for you and a love for your word, such that we would each seek after your word daily, that parents would sit with their children and read the Bible to them, that children and youth would seek to read the Bible for the benefit of their own souls, that you would wash our minds with the water of your word, conforming us to the image of Christ, that we might be good citizens of heaven, of a heavenly kingdom, that you would take your believing people and build us together into a dwelling place for God, and that we would live and lift the King of Glory high. We pray, Lord, that you would accomplish your will among your people for the glory of your name, and that you would build your church, we pray. For your name's sake, amen.